startle us, O God, with your love, with your grace, and with your word, that we may share that love with others and proclaim the good news to all that we meet. May it be so, Lord. May it be so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, Garrison Keillor granted a newspaper reporter a rare glimpse of his private life in St. Paul, Minnesota, where he works much of the time, and lived with his wife and daughter. He actually picked up the reporter at the airport himself and told her he'd like to begin by showing her around the city, his hometown. He took her to one of his favorite places in St. Paul, an outdoor sculpture of Lucy, the wonderful antagonist to Charlie Brown, in the ever popular and continually popular cartoon strip Peanuts. Lucy keeps Charlie Brown rooted in reality, keeps him from becoming a victim of his own hopeless idealism. Lucy, who every fall holds the football for Charlie Brown's place kick, and as he approaches full speed, always pulls it away at the very last second, causing him to fall on his back, a rude dose of life's reality. The cartoon's brilliant originator was the late Charles Schulz, a native of St. Paul. Keillor likes the sculpture of Lucy because it reminds him, he says, that Charles Schulz first presented the concept for what became the most popular cartoon ever to the local newspaper and was rejected. They said it wasn't imaginative or clever or very funny. The editor of his hometown newspaper told him, "The sculpture is a reminder," Keillor said, "that your hometown can do that to you on occasion. Sometimes we miss something important and life-saving, something beautiful, something life-changing because it is so ordinary and so familiar." Parker Palmer is a fine Quaker theologian who writes books and who lectures and who leads workshops and retreats for church groups and not-for-profits and major corporations. He is much in demand and is very, very busy. So a few years ago, he was visiting his mother, who at the time was in her 80s, and she didn't quite understand what her son was doing for a living, why he didn't have a real 9-to-5 job. Palmer explained patiently that he visits churches and universities and corporations and lectures and conducts workshops. "I see," she said, "you talk to people and they pay you for it." "That's right, Mother, I talk and they pay me. That's what I do for a living." "Well," she said, "Parker, I like it when you come to visit and talk to me, but I certainly wouldn't pay you for it." One day, Jesus returned to his hometown for a visit. Everyone knew him, Mary's son, the carpenter. It wasn't a large place, maybe a few hundred people. In Nazareth, everyone knew everyone, what we say about very small towns. The assumption is that Joseph must have died when Jesus was a boy, and that Jesus assumed responsibility for the business and the care of his mother and his younger brothers and his sisters. Everyone knew him. He had attended synagogue with Joseph on the Sabbath. He learned the Hebrew language of the people in that synagogue. He learned to read the Torah, the Psalms and prophets in Hebrew, even though he spoke Aramaic, as they all did. And when Joseph died, Jesus continued to go to the synagogue, now bringing along his younger brothers James and Joses and Judas and Simon, seeing to it that they all learned to read as well. Then when he was about 30, he left Nazareth. They said he had fallen under the influence of his cousin John, known as the Baptist, who they said was a fiery preacher who lived in the wilderness and baptized people in the river. Jesus himself had been baptized, they said, and then disappeared in the wilderness for a while into the dry, arid, rocky desert. And they said that he had become quite a rabbi. He had disciples of his own now, and they traveled through the small villages and countryside of Galilee. He was quite a teacher, they said. He had healed many people. He had made the lame walk and the blind see. They said he was so popular that crowds gathered whenever he taught, and many followed wherever he went. Now he had come home. And he stayed with Mary and his brothers and his sisters in the house that Joseph had built for them long ago. And on the Sabbath, he went back to the synagogue. The leaders, the elders invited him to read and to teach, and he did. No minister reads this story without remembering the first time he or she returned home after ordination and was invited to preach in the church and to the congregation in which he or she grew up. I can still see it in my mind's eye. Your parents are there, aunts and uncles and grandparents come for the occasion. Your old church school teachers are there, the ones you tormented as an adolescent with your inattentiveness and your refusal to stop talking. Your old neighbors are there, the ones who watched you grow up, who knew more about you than you are now comfortable with them knowing. Your old coach, your scoutmaster, your math teacher, the ones who knew you at your best and sadly at your worst. Jenny Kavanaugh was there, large, intimidating school teacher with a voice as penetrating and loud and clear as a bell, who never smiled, whose glare was consistently disapproving, who probably never heard of positive reinforcement as a teaching tool, who badgered me for years to slow down and speak distinctly if I wished to be heard, and who on a hot summer Sunday like this one, after my first sermon in my home church, looked me in the eye and said, "You are still talking too fast. Slow down if you wish to be heard." And then she smiled. It is quite an occasion. They handed Jesus the scroll to read, and when he commented on the passage, that is to say, when he preached his first sermon in his hometown synagogue, they asked one another, "Where does he get all that? Who does he think he is? He may be big down in Galilee, but here he is, still Jesus, the carpenter Mary's boy." They were offended by him, perhaps by what he said, perhaps by what they thought was his arrogance. Whatever the reason, their attitude was effective. He could do no deed of power there, Mark tells us. And so far as we know, he never went home again. The incident reminds us that encouraging and supporting the children and the young, the youth, the young adults, is one of the reasons for families and for churches. Ross Snyder, who taught at Chicago Theological Seminary and was one of the earliest proponents of what we now call family systems, used to say that a family is where you can count on people being on your side, a place where you are always welcome, always accepted, a matrix of individuals whom you can depend on supporting you. He taught that if your own family doesn't work that way, you better go get one. And that's one of the things the church should be about: supporting, accepting, encouraging. Have you noticed in the personal profiles of many, if not most, popular African-American vocalists, Nancy Wilson, Aretha Franklin, one of my very favorites, for one, the church, the choir, is where they receive the initial encouragement to launch a career, the acceptance, the love that gave them the confidence to sing publicly. It is why so many congregations invest in tutoring and scholarship programs, summer day programs, field trips, and other neighborhood ministries like 6-8, the Greenway neighborhood. It makes a difference, those conversations, those moments of presence, time spent listening to someone. A seminary classmate told me about a field trip she took to Ravinia outside of Chicago, and on the long bus ride home, she sat down beside a little boy who seemed to be by himself. She asked him several questions, and after satisfying himself that she was genuinely interested in him, he started to talk and talked and talked and talked, pretty much nonstop for a whole hour. She concluded that nobody much paid attention to him, and when he had a captive audience, someone who would listen, he wasn't going to waste the opportunity. I'm also struck that the good people of Nazareth missed something very important because they thought they already knew what they needed to know. This is not in any way a critique of their particular religion, because all religions share that sense that we have the truth has been given to us, and we know what we need to know. We don't need anything more, thank you very much. They knew what the Messiah looked like. They and their ancestors had been waiting for centuries in their own day. Messianic expectation focused on a military leader who would rally the nation, rise up in revolt, drive the hated occupying Romans into the sea. He would be a political leader in the mold of David who would unite the nation and reestablish the monarchy. It never occurred to them that God would come among them in someone as ordinary as Jesus, the carpenter, Mary's son. Barbara Brown Taylor says, God is all around us, speaking to us through the most unlikely people. Sometimes it is a mysterious stranger, but more often I suspect it is people so familiar that we simply overlook them. Our own children and parents, our own friends and neighbors, all those hometown prophets who challenge us and love us and tell us who we are. Startle us, O God, is the way I began the prayer this morning. It's the way I often begin a prayer before my sermon. It's for my sake as well as yours, because I think it is the very nature of religion to conclude that it has all the truth any one of us needs, and that God has already said everything that needs to be said. I think it is the very nature of religion to focus on its own piety and rituals, its creeds and books of theology, and to regard it, all of it, as anything that we need, all of it, there, right there, because we have spoken it. And here comes Jesus, asking his old neighbors and us to think anew, to follow into new places, to do things we never did before, to care more, to love more, to give more, to be more than we ever imagined possible. Let's not let Jesus get away from us again, Barbara Brown Taylor says. Faith is not so much believing certain ideas to be true as it is listening to him and following him by loving and serving our neighbors, extending his unconditional, inclusive love to everyone we encounter, trusting him with our very lives and never missing the opportunity to claim him as our Lord and our Savior and to live all our days as God's grateful people. Katie's children's gathering today reminded me of a picture and a saying I have in my office, and it says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. All praise to God. The gospel. Hallelujah.